One of the programs that we used to listen to, I suppose many of us did this morning back in the 50s, was the program Truth or Consequences. You remember how three people would stand up, give the same name, same occupation. Then it was up to the panel to determine, panel of judges, to determine who was really telling the truth. And I sort of enjoyed that even as a teenager in those days, because it was a challenge to try to identify who the real person was. And we saw that last week in the Senate panel hearings of and questionings of Clarence Thomas and Anita Hill. And probably most of us, though we would have, even this morning, would vary in the opinions expressed of who was really telling the truth. The big issue was, what is truth? And the Senate hearings kind of reminded me, and I guess I can tell this, I've been here almost 20 years, I think I can get away with a political joke once in a while, I hope. Don't give me any mail on this if it's not to your liking. But it reminded me of a Democrat who was campaigning for a public office. And he was out hitting the campaign trail, doing quite well until he stopped at one place where happened to be Republican territory. And there was a man in the back who kept interrupting his speech, insisting that he was a Republican. And finally, the Democrat shouted to him from the microphone. He said, "Why are you a Republican? Tell me." And the man said, "I am a Republican because my father was a Republican, my grandfather was a Republican, and my great-grandfather was a Republican." The Democrat at the microphone said, "Well, young man, tell me, if your great-grandfather had been a Democrat and your grandfather had been a Democrat and your father had been a Democrat, what would that make you?" And the young Republican said, "A fool. Fool." Your reaction reminds me of a definition I heard for the word joke. You ever hear a joke defined like this? "A form of humor enjoyed by some and misunderstood by most." I wished I would have had that earlier in my ministry. I would have understood more why I get so few laughs. But what is truth? That's a perennial question. It was asked by Pilate of Jesus, remember. And we hear that question asked in our own day. What is truth? What is it? Who can you believe in? What do we believe? How do we identify what is real and authentic from what is false and counterfeit? What are the marks of authenticity regarding a man, regarding a ministry? What is truth? We want to know. And I believe the book of 2 Corinthians, that there's so much time that Paul gives to identifying what is true versus what is counterfeit, that this is really divinely orchestrated by the Holy Spirit in order that we might not be deceived even in our day, because humanity and human nature really hasn't changed. I was reminded of that as I listened to a radio program, and I, like you, was just absolutely traumatized and overcome by emotion as I was driving away from the church on Wednesday and turned on the radio, and all at once I heard of this horrible massacre in Killeen. And then the following day in a talk program where they had an expert on human behavior, and this expert, obviously not a believer, but made some incredible comments, such as, she said, "You know, it is amazing that we have all of this ability, this know-how, to be able technologically to affect so many areas of our lives. And that we've made incredible breakthroughs in medicine with high tech and all of these things. And yet," she said, "we really haven't discovered any way to alter human behavior." And yet, we know there's only one who can, and only one message that will. And the background to this passage is, was Paul an imposter? Was he credible? Was he believable? Or was he a false apostle? Who were the real apostles in Corinth? That's what many of the Corinthians were asking, because there were imposters who had come into that city, who had undermined the ministry, the integrity of Paul, as I've mentioned several times. And the end result was, it was like truth or consequences. Who is the real apostle? And Paul is having to defend himself. Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, mentions six characteristics of these imposters that I think are worth mentioning at this point in the book. Six characteristics of these imposters. Number one, he says they were intruders from without. They had probably even come from other cities, and they had crept into the church there. They did not belong to the Corinthians congregation, but had crept in, and they were preaching another gospel, and they were undermining Paul's ministry and authority. Secondly, they made special claims to be superior apostles, with having superior authority. And that comes out in this same book here in chapter 11 and verse 5, where Paul says, I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. And a little sarcasm here in his writing, that these apostles had claimed super authority. And they belittled the authority of Paul and made him look as though he was inferior. And then thirdly, they were Judaizers of Jewish descent who were seeking to take the Corinthians back under the law. And that comes out in several portions of the book. They were also libertines who encouraged indiscriminate promiscuous relations with unbelievers in both social and religious life. And that is why Paul had to say that they were not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers at the end of chapter 6. And they were, fifthly, Gnostics who exalted their knowledge against the knowledge of God in chapter 10 and verse 5, a verse we looked at last week, who glorified in fleshly, carnal wisdom. And then finally, number 6, they were mercenary-minded, which may be the most important of all. Their alleged interest, Hugh says, in the gospel was prompted by selfish commercial greed as they moved from church to church like itinerant parasites, reckoning on the gullibility of the communities to which they attach themselves. And I tell you, it's not unlike in our own society today. And Paul reminds them that when he was among them, he kept his tent making trade in order to support himself so that he would not be a financial burden to the Corinthian community, the church in its incipient stages, its beginnings, and therefore the name of Christ would not in any way be blasphemed because of any interest here financially on Paul's part. Now that brings me to the question, how do we determine what an authentic ministry is? What is an authentic minister? What is an authentic ministry? Let me give you five characteristics as mentioned in this chapter. Number one, an authentic ministry does not look on outward appearances. Look in verse 7. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him consider again that in himself, just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. In other words, don't look, Paul says, upon my exterior appearance, what you see, my face, my build, my manner, my speech. That has nothing to do with being authentic or inauthentic, counterfeit or truth. An authentic ministry does not look on outward appearance. Or literally here in the Greek, it means outward appearance means according to the face or before your face. In other words, viewing things from the natural eye perspective. An authentic ministry doesn't do that. It doesn't judge people and honor people or place people into positions of leadership and responsibility based on exterior credentials, such as one's profession, or one's income, or one's looks, or one's standing in the community, or the schools that they attended, or the graduate schools, or the degrees attained, or anything else. I was reminded of that last week as we heard so many of these who were all, not only Clarence Thomas and Anita Hill, but all of those who were witnesses. A good many of them were graduates of what school? Yale Law School. Everybody knows that. And Yale Law School was held up as though it's the most prestigious law school in the country. And if you have a degree from Yale Law School, you have a ticket into any kind of a profession, any kind of a legal profession, wherever that might be in our country. And somehow that just gave greater credibility to the one who was bearing witness because he or she was a graduate of Yale Law School. And it reminded me of how the world looks on these exterior credentials. And I know of ministries and I know of churches that if you are the member of a certain profession, you a medical doctor or a lawyer, or you have a certain income, that they're going to look at you as leadership material. And that's the sign of a counterfeit ministry. That is not an authentic ministry. The New Testament gives very clear guidelines as to what the qualifications for leadership must be in a local church. And it has nothing to do with exterior, carnal, fleshly, worldly appearances. The second thing that Paul speaks of, the second means of identifying an authentic ministry, it is that it has an authority that comes from the Lord. Look in verse 8. And it results in people being built up, edified, not torn down in their faith. Verse 8 says, "For even if I should boast somewhat about our authority, which the Lord gave us, an authority that comes from Him for edification," meaning for your edification, for your being built up in the faith, "and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed." I like the way the Amplified Bible puts it. "For even though I boast rather freely about our power and authority, which the Lord gave for your upbuilding, and not for demolishing you." Now, the word edification was the common word used in that day for building. We have watched the last 4.5 months as a beautiful building is beginning to take shape, and it will really look nice once all of the paving and the landscaping is in place, and to give it some color, to remove the starkness of just a building out there. But it's a beautiful building. And as I thought of this word, I thought, what would it have been if 6 or 8 months ago when we were putting this out for bids, we would have just opened it up to anybody in the congregation that wanted to go out there and get their hammer and their tools and start building. And we would have probably had some of you that might have been audacious enough to make a bid because you just simply wanted it, the lowest bid. And if we would have submitted that to the lowest bidder, it would have only taken a matter of a few days before you found out what are his credentials. You would have known it by the building. You would have known it by the construction. It would have been clearly discerned whether or not you were authentic based on what we see going up out there. And in the spiritual realm, if you want to know if a ministry is authentic, then you need to look at the quality of the spiritual building that is going up. And notice that I said spiritual because that's how Paul uses the word here. I like what Ray Stedman says about identifying an authentic ministry on this point. He says, look at the results. What is happening to the people? Are they being set free? Are they growing into a wholesome, happy, loving people? Are they obviously being helped, strengthened, released, and delivered? Or are they being turned into narrow-minded, critical bigots or fearful, anxious neurotics or perhaps calloused, indifferent, carnal libertines? Are people being helped by their leadership, set free and encouraged, or are they being attacked and destroyed, intimidated and limited by those in authority within the congregation? Those are some good questions, and I might add another. Are people being drawn to Christ and made obedient to Christ, and being made dependent upon Christ, or are they being drawn to a man and becoming obedient to that man and made dependent upon that man so that if that man left, their lives would fall apart? Another good way to identify what is authentic. And Paul was being ridiculed and attacked by these imposters according to this passage in verses 9 through 11. Based on the presumption, as I mentioned in our reading, that he carried a big stick in his letters, But his whole appearance and his demeanor were far from being authoritative, from being bold, and were even to the point of being weak and contemptible. In other words, he had a mean bark from a distance, but he had absolutely no bite up close. That's what they were saying about him. Look in verse 9. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily speech is weak, and his or presence is weak, and his speech is contemptible. Some of you have the Living Bible. It says it so well. Don't bother about his letters, some say. He sounds big, but it's all noise. When he gets here, you will see there's nothing great about him. You've never heard a worse preacher. I've taken a lot of encouragement in Paul's words over the years. It would appear that Paul did not make a good first impression on people. He wasn't really a man's man. He wasn't the kind of people that drew the kind of person that drew people to him because of his looks. And I think there's historically some evidence to support that. A second century writing described him, listen to this, second century described him as a small, short, bow-legged man with eyebrows knit together, a little bit like Brezhnev. Remember him? Eyebrows knit together, no beginning, no end to his eyebrows. And an aquiline nose, kind of a hooked nose, a Galilean type nose. That may be encouragement to some of you guys who look like you just stepped out of the saddle this morning, you know, your legs bowed and all that. But evidently, I'm getting in a lot of trouble this morning. His physical appearance was less than average. And to complement that, his speech was less than average. He wasn't the world's most forceful speaker. I think we would conclude that from many of his writings. He was a very average man, but he had a supernatural impact upon the world of his day and even the world of our day and each of our lives because his authority came from the Lord Himself. And that confirmed an authentic ministry. But there's a third point here on authentic ministry. An authentic ministry does not measure itself by others. Look in verse 12. For we dare not classify or class ourselves or categorize ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. That's the way the world does it. But they, measuring themselves by themselves, are not wise. They're fools. Foolish to do that. Now that's how the world works, is it not? I really detest beauty pageants. I detest them, and the older I get, the more I detest them. Because what it does, a beauty pageant is, it really is encouragement to the beautiful, well-built, talented, gifted women in our society and gives them recognition that they really do not deserve because all of this is from God anyway. And then I think of all the other women that didn't make it. They're just sort of left to wallow in their own mediocrity and ugliness. I mean, that's really the message the world confirms, is it not? It sends out. And unfortunately, that's the kind of comparison, comparing ourselves with one another comes over into Christianity. We don't leave all that behind the minute that we move over into Christ. We want to get back into the world and we compare ourselves with one another. And we say, well, because I'm doing more than he is, or I'm more involved than she is, or I seem to be a little holier, at least on the outward appearance, than he or she is, or I haven't done what that person's done, I'm okay. And we look at others and we feel better about ourselves, but others is the wrong standard. We only have one standard, that is Christ, and we all fall terribly short when we compare ourselves to Him. And let me make a statement here that I believe can be supported. Comparison always leads to competition and not cooperation. And I'm going to support that in a moment. Comparison always leads to competition and not cooperation. We saw it on the news recently, went all over our country. Texas has been in the news a lot recently. We shouldn't be proud of how we've made the headlines. But you remember the story of the mother over in, I believe it was Katy, Texas, near Houston, who was accused of hiring a killer to destroy the mother of one of her teenage daughter's competition for cheerleading squad. And that's where comparison leads. Is it leads to competition and not to cooperation. And it all begins by comparing ourselves with one another. Jealousy and envy take over and often leads to even a rage, a bitterness. Or on the other side, pride, that I'm doing better than the next person, or that our church is more involved in this than other churches, or our church is this and this other church isn't that way at all. And so we compare ourselves with one another and we compare our church with other churches. And it's not wise. I really saw that in this Billy Graham crusade, that many churches refused to get involved because other churches were involved. Because other churches that they're competing with were involved. And there was that spirit of competition, even to the point that I understand Billy Graham said that he would never come back to San Antonio for a crusade after his 68 crusade because he couldn't get the Southern Baptist churches to cooperate with one another. And I'm not making a statement here or revealing anything great. We know that there's a tremendous amount of competition in many of our denominations, competition among churches with one another. Reminds me of the story of the two barbershops that were in red-hot competition with one another, almost side by side, and one put up a sign advertising haircuts for 75 cents. And the other responded with, "We repair 75% haircuts." And that ministry, which is authenticated of God, does not get caught up in the numbers racket. It does not get caught up in comparing and competing with other ministries. It just simply does what God intended for that ministry to do, not looking at others. And individually, we're not to be caught up by comparing ourselves with one another, but we're just simply to say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then do it. And that's what Paul was doing. Don't measure yourself by someone else. It is not wise. The Bible says you will eventually lose. Just be the man or woman or young person that God wants you to be. And that is authenticity. And Paul only had one that he was competing against, and that was Satan. Because he knew that he was competing with Satan for the souls of men. But apart from Satan, Paul had no other competitor, as we see him in his writings. A fourth thing about authenticity or authentic ministry is that it has a genuine desire to reach the unreached peoples of the world with the gospel of Christ. Look in verses 14 through 16. "For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in regions beyond, and not just to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment." What Paul is really saying in these verses is that I want to see you, Corinthians, get your own household in order. I want to see you become firmly established in the faith in order that I may go and concentrate in preaching the gospel of Christ in other areas of the Roman Empire where the gospel is yet to penetrate. That's what he's telling you. And Paul uses an interesting expression in verse 14, "For we are not extending ourselves beyond our sphere." And that was a metaphor. That word sphere was a metaphor that was used in athletic competition in that day. And by the way, we still see it in athletic games today, in track events, for example, sprints, where you would have a certain line measured out. You were to stay within those lines as you're running in the 100-meter dash or the 200-meter dash or whatever it may be. And you have to stay within those lines. And if you veer to the right or the left and you go across the line, you can be disqualified. And Paul said, the particular sphere that God put us in led us to Corinth. We were there by divine design, by divine appointment. We did not go there on our own. But he said, on the other hand, you Corinthians, you imposters, those who were imposters in Corinth, had not been admitted by God to any lane in which to run, let alone the one which led to Corinth. Reminds me of what an old black pastor who was at the college that I went to in Detroit, Michigan, a man that I highly respected, who I assume is probably gone to be with the Lord, one day said to me, in reference to those who are in the ministry for wrong reasons, some are sent and some just went, he said. Some are sent and some just went. And Paul is saying he is among those who was sent. That was a mark of authenticity. And a mark of authenticity is whether or not there is the desire in that ministry to preach the gospel to the nations, to reach out. We're not trying to build a huge church. We're not trying to keep everybody here. We want to evangelize the world. That is the mark of an authentic ministry. And that was the heart and the command of the Savior. And if we are authentic, then we're going to have that same heart and that same obedience to His command to go out and make disciples of all the nations. And if a ministry doesn't have that, then it's not an authentic ministry. It was said of a great evangelist that as he walked the city streets that he was haunted by the tramp, tramp, tramp of the Christless millions. And that was Paul, because that is authenticity. And then finally, I would remind you that authenticity or an authentic ministry glories only in the Lord. Look at verses 17 and 18. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. An authentic ministry seeks only God's commendation, not man's. You know, I listened to what many of the new members were saying about why they've come to Wayside, and it was encouraging to me, but I've got to say, by the same token, I just had to put it all aside, because it really doesn't matter what man thinks of this ministry. The real issue is, what does God think of this ministry? Not man. And I believe when Paul made that statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, where he says, for by the grace of God, I am what I am. He recognized that. He lived that. He breathed that. That was his life. He was only what he was by the grace of God, and he could not glory in it. I happened to be behind a truck this week that had a bumper sticker on it that read, Texan by birth, Aggie, by the grace of God. And I'm not sure that I would want to lay blame to the grace of God for being an Aggie. I'm not an Aggie, by the way. But I'm sure there are probably many on the Baylor football team that would like to be Aggies this morning after what the Aggies did to them. But I do know that each of us can say and must say that we are what we are by the grace of God. And I don't think we fully understand that, because we live in such a competitive, superficial society where we tend to measure ourselves by one another. And when I listen to famous athletes bragging about their abilities and their accomplishments, it makes me want to ask them, who gave you those legs and those arms, and who gave you those muscles, and who gave you that coordination, that ability that you would not have if it were not for the grace of God? And therefore, it's only in Him that we can glory. And Paul says it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. And God has blessed all of us, each of us, with spiritual gifts. And we can minister, and we might even be able to draw big crowds to hear us preach. But it is all by grace, and therefore we cannot glory in it. I like what Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 say, and that's what Paul is quoting from here in verse 17. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. For you that have high IQs, and I'm not among you, but for you that have high IQs, and you've been able to go through schools and through graduate school and get your doctorate degrees, you're not to glory in your intellect. That's what the prophet Isaiah is saying. That's what God is saying. Don't glory in that intellect, because God is the one that's given it to you. And then he says, let not the mighty man glory in his might. In other words, if God has given you a phenomenal body and you've got all of these abilities and you're able to excel in athletics, don't glory in that. Give the glory to God. And it's so refreshing in our day to find athletes who are willing to do that, but they're too few in number. Don't glory in your physique. Don't glory in what God's given to you. You're a beautiful woman. Don't glory in your looks. Don't glory in your body, your physique. And then he says, let not the rich man glory in his riches. You have more than others around you this morning. God's blessed you with great, vast sums of money. You live in one of the elite neighborhoods of our city. You're not to glory in that and compare yourself with others who don't live where you do or have what you have, because it's all by the grace of God. But he says, let every man glory in this. God is speaking. Let every man glory in this. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows the Lord. Only one thing to glory in, and that's that we understand and we know who God is, because that's all that matters. And Paul could say it this way. He says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians 6:14. Paul is saying, I only glory in one thing, that is the cross, because the cross was the end of my old life that was going nowhere, and the cross was the beginning of my new life, which leads me right into eternity. And so it's only in the cross of Jesus Christ that I can glory. And I love that hymn, but God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I share this illustration in closing at the funeral of King Louis XIV, who built the great Palace of Versailles right outside of Paris. At his funeral, the cathedral was packed with mourners. The room was dark except for one lone candle that was lit, and it was right on the top of the casket in which contained the remains of King Louis XIV. And at the appointed time, the court preacher stood to address the assembled clergy of France, and as he rose, he reached from the pulpit and he snuffed out that one candle that was burning on top of the casket. It was there to symbolize the greatness of the king. And then from the darkness came these words, God only is great. God only is great. Paul understood that. And I would ask you this morning, what are you glorying in? What are you resting in? What are you trusting in? What are you boasting in? Where is your pride? Can you say it's in the cross? Because the cross is the only thing that gives my life significance and meaning. It's not in earthly riches. It's not in a wonderful body. It's not in all the gifts that God's given to you. It's not in the great mind that God's given to you. But only in the cross, because there is where we meet the Savior. There is where we find forgiveness for sin. There is where we come to know Christ and to know His life eternal. I'd like for us to bow in prayer. I keep thinking of that song, there's room at the cross for you, there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Maybe your great need this morning is to come to the cross. There's power at the cross. There's forgiveness at the cross. There's love at the cross. Everything that you're seeking for in your life is available at the cross. You need to come to that cross this morning. If you're glorying in who you are or what you have or what you've been given, then it may be that you've never really come to the cross. So you cannot say with Paul that I boast in only one thing, that is the cross, and that's your need. Whatever your need is this morning, it can be met through Christ. Our sufficiency. If you're here and you're trusting Christ this morning, you'd like to receive Him into your life, you'd like to come to know Him, you've got a tremendous burden of guilt and sin in your life, there's a lack of assurance about where you're going to spend eternity. If you would have been in that Luby's cafeteria this week and you would have been one of those who was suddenly called into eternity, you have no assurance of where you would be. You can know that this morning. And I hope that you'll respond and at the end of the service come forward. You'd like for somebody to talk to you, but you're not ready this morning. You just want to indicate that in a response slip. Whatever the need is, we encourage you to respond and put it in the offering plate. Come see us after the service is over if that's a need in your life. Father, we want to thank you this morning for your word. What an encouragement it is to us, how it really removes the haze and the fuzziness in our thinking that is so colored by the thinking of the world around us. How we need to be cleansed by it, purified by it, day by day, week by week. Thank you for the power of your word, the authority of your word, the entrance of your word that gives light. And we do thank you now for the privilege of being able to give to you. We praise your holy name through Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Everlasting, your kingdom remains.